Leading in to chapter 2, we have the event that takes place in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 15. And the event that takes place there is this. Peter has heard the gospel and recognized that salvation is by faith and by faith alone. He has turned his back on the law. He has abandoned works. He has rejected merit mentality, and he's put his faith in salvation for justification by faith and by faith alone. He then moves into the Christian life. When he does so, he goes up to Antioch, and he finds at Antioch that there are some Jewish and Gentile believers who also have rejected merit mentality. And they are either setting aside the dietary requirements of the Old Testament law, and things are going fine, and he joins them. And so to that point, Peter is completely consistent. However, a group comes up from Jerusalem and says, Peter, you should not be eating with Gentiles. And Peter, in his mind, was not convinced, but he was scared that this group would put on him some pressure. And therefore, notice you have verse 12 of chapter 2. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. In other words, he had set aside the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He is operating on a grace basis. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. And notice it was not conviction, but fear. Fearing the party of the circumcision. And as Peter backs away due to fear, then we find in verse 13 that the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And the word hypocrisy also indicates that Peter was not for real. He knew better. He was playing a game. And Barnabas is carried away by the hypocrisy. And along comes Paul in chapter 2 and verse 14. And he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Notice, by the way, this is the second time in this chapter that the idea of the truth of the gospel comes up. We had it in chapter 2, verse 6. 2, verse 5, rather. We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with them. And you have the same thing coming down at Antioch in verse 14, a remark about the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel basically is this. Jesus Christ paid it all. He took the full penalty, the full guilt for sin, and the truth of the gospel is you can rest in it and count in it for your salvation. And Paul sees that, as it well is, a major, major issue. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and notice the major thrust is, in practicing merit mentality, in practicing legalism, you are totally inconsistent. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jew, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And you have two leading features of legalism. One is it is inconsistency, and number two, it puts pressure on people. You compel others. You pressure them in a certain direction. Now, what Peter has in effect done then is he left the law for salvation, lived under grace for a while, then returned to the law again. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, the end part, Paul is going to talk about that. Notice verse 18. First, he talks about how he left the law in order to be justified by faith. And in verse 18, he says, for if I rebuild that which I once destroyed, set aside, I learn only one thing. I'm a sinner. And that's all that a believer living under a legalistic law system ever discovers. I'm a sinner. I failed. I didn't do it. And Paul is going to point out that there is a dynamic that is far greater than all of that. So we're really down then to Peter's application of the gospel at Jerusalem, 2:1 through 10, at Antioch, 2:11 through 15, and now, number 3, to all. Key section on justification by faith, 2:15 through verse 21. And we have, first of all, the doctrine of justification stated, 2:15 and 16. And this, in turn, will focus about two things. Number one, there is a universal need for justification. First, the universal need, 2:15. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now let me pick up and show you the two underlined emphatic words. The two places for an emphatic word in a Greek sentence is first and last. In other words, if you want to underscore a word, put it first, and if you want to underscore a second word, put it last. The statement of verse 15 is framed by two emphatic words. The first one is we. The second one with which the verse ends is sinners. So we, Jews by nature and not from among the Gentiles, sinners. And so the first thing that he does is to contrast Jew and Gentile. First thing he does is to contrast Jew and Gentile. And he does so by the emphatic word we and the emphatic word sinners. We, Jews, are not sinners, Gentile. Two emphatic words separating the two. The distinctions, then, between the two were not per se in terms of conduct. And Paul is not saying at this point, we are superior because Jews, and they're inferior because of Gentiles. We don't do things that they do, and we are morally better. He is not emphasizing moral difference. The distinctions were as follows. The major distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles was this. The Jew had the word. The Gentile did not. Keeping your finger here, look at Romans 3, and Romans 3 points out that major distinction that made the Jewish people unique. Chapter 3 of Romans emphasizes the major distinctive between the Jew and the Gentile. Verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, we could easily say that they were then highly blessed, and that's true. But not only were they highly blessed, but they made a horrible mistake. They thought, because we possess it, we have a standing with God. And that was the fatal mistake of the Jew. Because we possess the Word of God, we have a superior standing with God. And we are over the Gentiles. But going back then to chapter 2 of Galatians, we are Jews by nature. Thus we possess the Word of God and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, and nevertheless is going to focus on the fact that it doesn't make any difference whether we're Jew or Gentile, we have a common need. So, the word nevertheless, in our translation, English translation, introduces common need. And that common need is universal. It covers Jews. It covers Gentiles. We have a universal need. Paul now follows that universal need in the following verses with a universal principle. A need followed by a universal principle. 2:16. Now, in reading verse 16, there are some things about the verse that are really noteworthy. And the first one is this. Notice we are told three times how not to be justified. And then we are told three times how to be justified. Let's read the verse. And all we want to note is the three how not to's and then the three how to's. First, reading through
the verse. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that's the first negative, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and, second negative, not by works of the law. Since, by the works of the law, this is the third statement, the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And notice that is all in one sentence. In fact, the sentence begins in verse 15, and in one sentence, there is a triple repetition of how not to be justified. How not to do it. How it does not occur. Triple repetition of how not to be saved or justified. Now that raises a question. Because in our age, we are always emphasizing you need in your presentation and your attitude to life to have a good bulletin, positive attitude. Well, why is the New Testament so often on the issue of how to be saved? Why is it so often so negative? Why don't you just say you're saved by faith? Well, there is an answer to that, and that is this. Merit mentality is so ingrained in every living human being that you need to tell people how not to be saved. So merit mentality is part of everyone's or all thinking. We are so attuned toward doing it that way that God has to say over and over again, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. That is not the way to do it. And the reason he anticipates that that is not the way to do it is that's the way you're going to try it. And so he has to say over and ever again, don't. Don't let, I know it's there, I know it's part of your makeup, I know it's part of your thinking. Merit mentality doesn't get it. That won't save you. And the reason I have to tell you that is every time I turn around and say it's by faith, what are you doing? You're going down the merit path. And so he says, I need to pound on it. I need to show you and tell you and repeatedly say how to be justified. Triple repetition of how not to be saved. Or, putting it this way, Paul assumes we will approach salvation in the wrong way. It's very interesting if you pick up Ben Hogan's book, Power Golf. You know what his opening sentence is? You think, well, you know, he's going to tell me how to do it. The first thing he says is this. When you put a ball on a tee, every idea that you've got in your mind about how to get the ball from the tee to the hole is wrong. Negative, isn't it? Everything that you think about how to play this game is wrong. And he's simply saying you have a built-in error, and it's always there, and you need to be aware of it. What is Paul doing? Every thought of man about how to get from the tee to heaven is wrong. And therefore, I need to say to you, it is not works, it is not works, it is not works, it is not merit mentality, because your approach is always, always wrong. All right, we have another repetition. It's also triple. And the triple repetition we have next is of the word justify in some form. And let's read the verse again for that word, justify, repeated three times. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, that's the first, by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified, second use of the word, by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that's a key word. It's a key word in all of Paul's writings, and it's a word we ought to know something about. The word justified. Justified by faith. What does the word mean? First, it is the translation of the Greek verb dikaio, spelling D-I-K-A-I-O-O, dikaio. It, in turn, is a compound from a compound noun, and we'll divide it right here for the two O's on the end. Dikaios means righteous. Dikaios means righteous. The a-o ending on the end, different words in the Greek verb system will have different suffixes on them, and the suffixes carry meaning. A-o suffix has a meaning. A-o always gives a verb declarative force. It gives a verb declarative force. Now, what does that mean here? Deka'o, to be justified, does not mean to make righteous. That wouldn't be declarative. Does not mean to make righteous. It does mean to declare righteous. Does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare. That's when we read verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing the man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous. Justification, then, is defined in three ways. And we'll look at three facets of justification. Number one, definition. Justification is the act of God that declares a guilty sinner righteous. The act of God that declares a guilty sinner righteous. You did know, did you not? Or did you discover the day after you put your faith in Christ? The day after. 5 minutes after. 5 minutes after. 2 minutes after. 2 seconds after. You put your faith in Christ and were justified. How long did it take you to discover a simple fact? You still sinned, didn't you? You were still a sinner. Justification does not turn sinners into non-sinners. It declares that you're righteous. Now you say, well, that doesn't slice right. Here's a guy before the bench, and the judge recognizes that he's just as guilty as he can be, and he declares him righteous. How can that be? How can God do that? Well, from the definition, we need to look at the basis on which it is declared. The basis for that declaration is not found in the sinner. It couldn't be. How could God declare a sinner righteous and look at the sinner and say he's sin? How can he do that? Well, God is able to do that because the basis of the declaration is not found in the sinner. The basis is found elsewhere. The basis for the declaration is the death of Christ. The death of Christ on the cross as man's substitute, as the sinner's substitute. So that here is the guilty sinner, and God says, I am going to declare you righteous if you will believe that over here, this man paid the penalty for your sin and was your substitute. And therefore, I can be just in that he paid the penalty for your sin. It's paid. I can be righteous in that the guilt that was on you is transferred over here. And on that basis, I can say to you, I declare you righteous. That is the basis, the condition. And the condition is that the sinner must place his faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The sinner must place his faith in the person and the work of Christ. Now, if you didn't want people to go to heaven, and let's play Satan for a minute. It's easy for all of us to do. If we wanted to play Satan for just a moment, where would you launch your missile? Let's destroy the cross. He can't. It's done. It's finished. Satan can do nothing about what Christ did on the cross. But he can sure do this. He can sure focus in right here and say, that's not the whole story. And he can do, take that word right there, and he can do one of two things with it. He can add to, or he can redefine. He can redefine faith in terms of works, or he can add to it, and that is what Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians. Notice, by the way, there's another triple repetition. And the triple repetition is on the law. And let's read it through this time for that. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. If you're looking at New American Standard Version, notice with the words the law, you have a one. And if you go to your margin, the one says the isn't there. So he's not talking about the law. He's talking about law in a general sense. Law keeping. We would say good works. So verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, i.e., good works, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of law, i.e., good works. Since by the works of the law, law, i.e., good works, shall no flesh be justified. Second, when you come down to verse 16, and it says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith. The word but is two words in Greek. Eon me. And eon me does not mean just but. It is stronger than that. It means but only. Does not merely mean but only. Now, another expression, eon me, you have a very similar and almost identical with a little exception, the word a me, which means the same thing. And let me show you this expression then, for all practical purposes, the two passages we will look at, translate and have the same idea as the word but that we're looking at in Galatians 3:16. The first passage we'll look at is Luke 4. Luke 4. Luke 4, 26 and 27. Yeah, let's see, let's go back to get context. Verse 25, Jesus says, I say to you in truth that there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them. There's our expression translated but in Galatians 2:16. But what? Only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. But only is the idea. Same expression found in the book of Galatians. John 17. John 17, 12. And notice he is pointing out that the idea of a but only. Verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but, amen. But only is the idea, is it not? But he was the only exception, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So taking that back then to the book of Galatians, and it amplifies the meaning a little bit. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Okay, next, Paul has now talked about in verse 15 and 16, doctrine of justification stated. E. doctrine of justification misused? Doctrine of justification misused, 17, 18, and 19. Paul's opponents had a certain line of reasoning, and the line of reasoning was this. What was the difference between Jew and Gentile? Major distinction. Jew had the Word of God, Gentile did not. Okay. A Jew, abandons the law, turns his back on it, and says, I can only be saved by faith. Where has he just put himself? He has just made himself a Gentile. He's moved. The thing that was the difference between the Jew and the sinner was the possession of the Word of God. When he turns his back on that as a means of justification, he's put himself on Gentile level. So the reasoning went like this. Abandon the law, and you become a Gentile sinner. Second point, it is sin to turn one's back on God's law. Therefore, when you turn your back on God's law and turn to Christ, Christ caused you to sin. Christ is, therefore, a minister of sin. And that was the logic, unscriptural logic, but that was the logic that they were using. You follow it? When you abandon the law, you become on a Gentile level. Gentiles were sinners. It's sin to turn your back on the law. And if you turn your back on the law in order to turn to Christ, Christ is a minister of sin. So reading. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. You take the word sinners right back to verse 15. Verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So verse 17 is said, we've abandoned the law, we've turned to Christ, and we're sinners again. But if we, seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been made sinners, is Christ then, conclusion, a minister of sin? And then Paul uses a favorite expression of his. It is, may it never be, which translates the words, may gen oita. And Paul has a special use that he puts those words to. They are used to reject, consistently now, they're used to reject a plausible but false conclusion. And I do not know whether our translations are consistent in translating me genoita as may it never be as we have in verse 17, but if they do, whenever you see those words, always remember this. The people to whom Paul is speaking or teaching came to a conclusion that is plausible, but it's false. And thus, with that, brings that line of reasoning to an end. It is a plausible conclusion, but it is not a true conclusion at all. Now, with that, Paul introduces a hypothetical case in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law. Now, what's that mean? It means when I tried by keeping the law to have a standing with God, I found out I couldn't do it. So my relationship to the law is I'm dead to it. We use the expression, when someone is sound asleep, we say he's what? Wow, he's dead to the world. And that means, as far as the connection between him and the outside environment, it's nil. And Paul says, by means of the law, I died to the law. In other words, the law led me down a path, and the law said, can't do a thing for you, but I can sure make you feel guilty. The law is a lot like the bathroom scales. Can they ever point to guilt? But they can't do a thing in the world about it. All they can say is, you are overweight. You need help. And that's all God's law can do. That's what it's intended to do, is to underscore the fact that we, in every sense of the word, are guilty. So, thus, the law said, I can't do it for you, but I can make you and show you you're guilty, so that I might live to God. Now, with the words live to God, what does that mean? I have abandoned the law as a means of righteousness so I can live to God. What does it mean, then, to live to God? Well, it is the purpose of verses 21, 20 and 21 to expound what it means to live to God. And we will look at that. We'll summarize it first. And then in our next study, we'll do some detail with it. What does it mean, then, to leave the law, to put our faith in Christ, and now we are to live to God? What does it mean to live for God? Number one, Paul, in verse 20, deals with the inception of that life. The inception of the life to God begins at the cross. Verse 20. And it's found in the first six words. I have been crucified with Christ. Union with Christ in his cross work is where a life to God begins. That's the inception. Second, what is the dynamic and driving force of that life? Continuing in verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. That's the inception. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What is the dynamic? Christ in me. Third, by what method do we live that life? Verse 20 once again. I've been crucified with Christ, the inception. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, the dynamic. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The method of living is faith. What motivates that living? What is the driving force? What is the motivation? And again, reading verse 20. Inception, I've been crucified with Christ. Dynamic, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Method, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Motive, who loved me. Please notice, while it is true, Paul does not say who loves me. He said who loved me. Because he's not talking about the present attitude. He's talking, in fact, the verb is in a point action. He's talking about something past. Who loved me, and that love was expressed where? And delivered himself up for me. So the motivation is, for the Christian life, is Christ's cross love. His dying love. What is the principle on which life is lived to God? Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. It's very interesting because it points out something. The word nullify means to make something so it doesn't work. Ineffective. Stop to think. The richness of the grace of God can be canceled. That's what the Galatians were doing. For if righteousness comes through the law, there was no need at all for the death of Christ. Therefore, the principle with which we close is grace. And there you have a beautiful summary of what it means to live to God, and really in that a beautiful summary of the Christian life. It starts at the cross. It's Christ in us. It's faith responding, and that's the response we give to God's Word. The moving force is the cross love of Christ, and it is all on the basis of grace. Father, we're thankful today for the truth of the book of Galatians, for the purity of the gospel. We're thankful for Paul, who saw the truth of the gospel as an overriding and important issue, an issue which on no front can be compromised. And may we recognize that that grace and that free salvation is under constant and continual attack. And may we recognize it is not under attack by them. It's under attack by our own sin nature, which in its very consistency is made up of merit mentality. And we pray that through the study of the book of Galatians, we will come to be alert that we are all legalists at heart. We all resist grace. But But when we resist grace by merit mentality, we cancel it out and we nullify all the richness that you would give us through the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray.